I'd like to direct our attention to the Bible, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourself. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoicing always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're not quite sure where that is, it's just before 2 Thessalonians. And Pastor Matt has already read the scriptures, but I'm going to zero in on three verses this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, then 17 and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Back in the dark ages in the 1960s, I went to high school. In Canada in those years, high school was 5 years. Not because we were overly dumb, but they had grade 9, 10, 11, 12, and then the lucky number 13. And the high school that I went to really did start in the dark ages in the 1800s. And our high school had a Latin motto, a saying that was to be true, I guess, of every student and hopefully every teacher that ever went through its hallowed halls. The Latin motto is this, nulla deis sine linea. And you're thinking, well, that's all Greek to me, but it actually was Latin. And what it said was, no day without progress. I was saved in the fall of grade 12, which was 1966, and that saying actually took on more meaning for me because not only was it a good academic motto, no day without progress, but I soon realized it was a great motto for being a Christian, for being a believer. Now, I know the Apostle Paul probably knew Latin, and many of the people in the Roman Empire would have known Latin, but he doesn't quite use that saying, but he does have lots of wonderful things that are continually pushing and prodding each believer on in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he's writing to a church that he obviously very, very dearly loves, and they love him. And he is closing out this letter, and this latter part of the letter is a lot like you and I who are parents, what we're like when we're going to go away for a few days and we're giving our children some instructions. You know, you've given them the list that they'll never look at. You've given them the list of phone numbers and the text numbers and all these different things. And just before you go out the door, you begin, now Dave, don't forget, at night, lock all the doors. Dave, don't forget to close the refrigerator after you're in it. I mean, after you use it. Dave, don't forget, and you give all of these instructions, just short, pithy little sayings that are just kind of the things that they need to remember at the last minute. He will write another letter, 2 Thessalonians, but as he's closing out this letter, he's kind of giving this short list of instructions. You know what parents are like, and pastors are like that too. Like, they're always pastoring, they're always parenting. My mom was in her 90s, and she would slap my jowls, as she called them, and call me Donnie. She was always my mom until she was 98 years. And it's the same with pastors. They care about their people, they love them dearly, and they want to have them advance. They don't want any day that doesn't have progress in their walk, in their talk, in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we have in these three verses is a glorious invitation. And if you do take notes in your bulletin, you will see that there is a little outline there. There's a few blanks that you can fill in if you like. If you don't want to, you can doodle. Just don't draw pictures of me. They never come out very well. But hopefully you'll at least jot down the main points. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do, first of all, is give three gracious imperatives. Now, a few fun facts before we look at those three gracious imperatives. These three gracious imperatives are imperatives. They are commands. They are orders from head office. They are divine instructions from our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. These three verbs that we're going to be looking at this morning are all in the second person plural present imperative. I did learn a few things in high school. And second person plural present imperative is how these words are put together. Now, as you know, a verb is an action word. It is a doing word. A noun is the name of a person, place, or thing, but a verb is an action word. And with verbs, they tell who or how many are to do a certain thing. In this case, second person plural means you, only in the plural, if we were in the South, y'all need to do all three of these things. They are a command. They're an imperative. They're an order. They're not a heavenly hint for happy living. When I was a kid, I remember every day in the newspaper, the Windsor Star, there was a column by Ann Landers. And people would write in, "Dear Ann, blah, 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 my loser husband." And then they would sign their name, and Ann would write back her advice. Now, you could take it or you could leave it. Some of them were interesting. Sometimes it was actually funny. Some of them you say, yeah, I think I'll do that. That sounds good. But you could take it or leave it because it was an advice column. But not so the Word of God. There are no heavenly hints here that if you just try this, it might work better in your life. These are commands. These are imperatives. Now, they're in the present tense, which means that I'm always to be obeying these commands. I'm to obey them today, and if the Lord gives me tomorrow, which would then be today, I'm to obey them today. And if the Lord gives me next week, which would be then today, I'm to obey them today. For the rest of my Christian life, for the rest of the life of this congregation, you are to be doing on a daily basis these three things. Now, because it's you plural, you all, that means not only are you to be doing them individually every day, but you're to be doing them as a congregation every day. You should be able to come to each other in the days, in the weeks, in the months, in the years to come and say, so how is your life in these three areas? Absolutely key, absolutely essential if we're going to progress in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first gracious imperative is a strange imperative. It is found in verse 16, and it says, rejoice. be joyful. Now, it's a strange imperative because God is commanding me to have an emotion or commanding me to have a feeling. God is commanding me to do something that you would think would be the result of something else. The end result. My team won the hockey game, therefore I'm really joyful. But the Bible says, rejoice. Now, it's important to understand that this rejoice is not a personality thing. There are some people, and boy, they bug you. There are some people, they just get up happy. Boy, their feet hit the floor. I have a couple of grandsons like that. And every day is just the greatest thing that ever existed. There are people with extrovert, outgoing personalities. There are people who are just downright optimistic, aren't they? They can always see the silver lining. And that isn't what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a personality type. He's not talking about a makeup of a certain person. He is talking here about something that is humanly impossible. Nobody can rejoice all the time naturally. If you know your fruit, we had a farmer up here this morning telling us about us dozy sheep, which is pretty perceptive. But if you're a fruit inspector, you know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Right after love is this marvelous fruit of joy. It is a supernatural spiritual gift produced by the Holy Spirit working in us. And what Paul is telling these dear believers in the middle of the Roman Empire, where it is difficult and it is dangerous to be a Christian, he is telling them they are to know and experience and express joy all the time. Pretty heavy. But a gracious command. Can you imagine glaring at one of your children and saying, "No, I want you to enjoy your ice cream. I want you to rejoice as you have dessert." And you see, what the Apostle Paul is telling these people is that their joy is not to be found in their circumstances. Circum means what surrounds you, what's standing around you. And that's usually what happens with most of us. I'm happy because I got a check in the mail. I'm miserable because I got a bill in the mail. It's kind of neat to be a Christian in a free country where we can gather to worship. It's not quite as neat in a Muslim country or in China or other parts of the world. And yet, whether you're an American believer or a Canadian believer or an Iranian believer or a Chinese believer, this gracious invitation, this gracious imperative comes to you and says, "I want you to be joyful all the time." Now, what our text is really telling us, of course, is what the Bible overall tells us, that our joy is to be found in the Lord. Our joy is not found in what's happening around us. Our joy is not found in what is happening to us. Our joy is not even found in what's happening in us. But our joy is to be found in the Lord. I don't know if you ever watch the end of the news. It's hard to get through the news, but near the end, they might have kind of the report of how gold is doing and oil is doing. And in Canada, we're always trying to see how our Canadian dollar is doing in the light of the American dollar. But you know, God has never had a bad day. His stocks have never been down. What the president says or doesn't say, what a dictator or a despot in some communistic country says, has no effect on God. In fact, the Bible tells me that the joy of the Lord is my strength. That I'm to be energized by finding my delight and my pleasure and my biblical happiness in the Lord Himself. Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord. And I'll say it again for guys like Don Theobald, rejoice in the Lord always. Second gracious imperative, pray without ceasing. And oh, by the way, these three things are linked together. You ultimately cannot have one without the other. But if you start with joy, which seems strange to be starting with joy, you will find that the other two will be, in the biblical sense, much easier to do. The second great gracious imperative is that I am to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean I phone up my boss, won't be in today, I'm praying for 8 hours. No. What I'm to be doing today, if the Lord gives me tomorrow, tomorrow, if the Lord gives me next week, next week, what we as a fellowship are to be doing is praying continually. We're to be communicating with the God who gives us joy. I remember reading about a year or so ago, and it was just a passage in a passage that I was reading, and this person said that my number one priority every day is to get joyful before the Lord before I go out and see people. I thought, what a tremendous insight to, in a sense, put my joy makeup on, to shave joy, to get myself ready to enjoy the Lord. And if I do that, I will be a person who is praying without ceasing. You know what it's like. Some of you may still vaguely remember what it was like when you first fell in love with your husband-to-be or your wife-to-be. It seems like whenever your mind was free, when you were doing something mechanical that you could do in your sleep, your mind was going back to that person. Could hardly wait till Friday night or whatever it might be. And you see, a heart that is filled with the joy of the Lord, and of course in this age now, when Marlene and I were going out, we had to write letters. I was in Boston, she was in Toronto, and we did it by snail mail. But today, you have a thought, you're thinking of her, you can just pull out that thing and let your fingers do the talking, and before you know it, you've got a message, and then there's a beep coming back, and she's got, isn't it wonderful? And in a real sense, that's the way it's to be with the Lord. Because you see, what prayer says is that I can't pull this off. I might have done okay in high school. I might even actually done okay in college. But that isn't the kind of smarts that you need to pull it off as a believer. This is humanly impossible, to follow Jesus Christ faithfully in a world that is not a friend of grace. You know, it's just as hard in America as it is in Iran to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. Different trials, different testings, different difficulties, but it's just as hard. No believer has it easier than someone else. Every situation and circumstance is designed by God to force me to be utterly and totally dependent on God. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is acknowledging that I can't even take a step without the Lord's enabling grace, without the work of His Spirit, without His Word being fresh again and the power of the promises, the motivating force of His warnings. His instructions are like honey. They are sweet. They are delicious. They are of greater value than gold. And I need to pray. I need to pray to God to help me to understand His Word. I need to pray to God to help me to live out what I do understand. But you see, prayer is not primarily asking things. The older you get in the Lord, in one sense, the less you ask. Because what you become convinced of is there's very little down here that's worth asking for. And prayer is praising, adoring, delighting in expressing your joy to the Lord. What a tremendous opportunity to, in a world where they're oblivious to God even existing for the most part, that you can continually, unceasingly, just tell him once again that you love him. And you love him because he first loved you. That he pursued you when you weren't the least bit interested. In fact, he pursued you when you were running away. When you were convinced there were other things in life worth having way more than Jesus Christ. In fact, you were convinced that if you got Jesus, and worse, if he got a hold of you, it would be the death of you. And you were right. It was the death of you. But oh, it's a life that is literally out of this world. And so the second gracious imperative is to pray unceasingly. Now, you can see if you're enjoying God in every situation, you're more apt to be praying to the Lord in every situation. And then the third gracious imperative is, in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Be grateful. Be thankful. Not just when you get the unexpected check in the mail, but when you get the unexpected bill in the mail. Now, gratitude's a very interesting thing because gratitude is really an attitude, isn't it? It's amazing. We have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are just thankful for rice again today. I don't mean Rice Krispies where it snaps, crackles, and pops, just rice. They had it last week and the month before, and they'll have it next year if the Lord tarries. But oh, they're grateful. I found out we have that picture in our dining room of the man, the old man, praying. There's just a loaf of bread and a cup. And I found out that, just reading recently, that that was a picture taken in the First World War. And I thought, wow, when everything around you is being destroyed, and here's this old man bowing his head, clasping his hands, and thanking God for a loaf of bread and for a cup of drink. And it seems that the more we have, the more we potentially have, the more grumbly and complaining we are, aren't we? And I start every year reading in Genesis again, and I started that again this year. And I'm in Deuteronomy now, and I've gone through a lot of that grumbling and complaining of Israel in the wilderness. I just shake my head and I say, I can't believe I'm like that. But I am. And there wasn't a golden arches for miles and miles in that wilderness. And my biggest problem is, where will we go out tonight for something special to eat? My biggest problem is that there are so many choices. I'm not sure I want chicken again. My biggest problem is that I expect perfection in a very imperfect world. Your country, like our country, is making lawyers very wealthy because we're suing. Because, if you can believe it, the hot coffee at McDonald's is actually hot. And if you spill it on yourself, it might hurt. The ice is really ice. It's slippery. And oh, it shouldn't be for us. Now, the problem is that we can be very grumbly and complaining with the Lord. And why gratitude is so important is because, you see, what I'm really saying when I complain is, Lord, I love me better than you love me. And I'm also really saying, Lord, I could do a better job of running my life than you could. Isn't that staggering? And the Lord reminds me, I had 17 years of running my life before I was saved. How did I do? Not very well. I was going to damn myself by being a good person, by thinking that I don't need the Lord to navigate in the maze of this world. We're to be a grateful, grateful, grateful people. And who should be more grateful than Christians? Imagine all of your sins forgiven. Imagine one day standing before the holy God of the universe, and you will not be judged or damned for anything you did, anything you said, anything you thought, anything you would have said if you could have got away with it. You will be justified, declared absolutely righteous. Wasn't the president thrilled when he held up that paper that said acquitted? And you know, that's nothing compared to the one, if you're a child of God, that you will hold up one day, acquitted. And more than acquitted, declared righteous in the sight of God. Who wouldn't be grateful to think that a skunk like me is written into the will of God? That I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I remember when I was first saved, we used to sing this song, I've got a mansion where? Just over the hilltop. And where was that? In that great land where we never grow old. Isn't that amazing? Us who are growing older, and everybody here is growing older. But imagine a day when you'll never need an aspirin, never need to take your meds, never need a walker, won't need a hearing aid, you won't need glasses. When we've been there 10,000 years, we will have no wrinkles, we'll have no fatigue, we'll never ever say, oh, let the younger people do it. I just don't have the energy anymore. Isn't that marvelous? And you know, there's a day coming when I will be sin-free. That's a miracle. Ask my wife. What a great gospel that takes a sinner like you and a sinner like me and will make us, when he's through with us, in character and conduct like Jesus Christ himself. Now, you may be here this morning and you're not saved. You may be an older person. You've been able to get through life pretty good. You may be a younger person and think, I got the world before me. Life's going to be great. When I get married, we'll have the perfect marriage and the best kids and all that stuff. Well, you just need to come back from the honeymoon and you'll find out that you weren't as great as you thought you were. And if you don't think that way, your wife will, anyways, that you aren't as great as she thought you were. And then your kids and life, and you remember getting that first house and the car and the new this and the new that, and it didn't taste, it didn't deliver, because your biggest problem was you, and only God can deal with you. Now we need an impetus, a motivation. We need a compelling force, because you might rejoice tomorrow, you might pray for a day or two, you might be grateful for a while, but you know, it's easy to slip back into the old routines, isn't it? And our text says, this is your impetus, this is your motivation. For this is the will of God. I remember I was saved at 17, and when I was a kid, a teenager, there was a lot of talk about the will of God for your life, what you were going to do with your life, who you were going to marry, and so on. And what I found out was that most of the will of God for my life was revealed in the Bible. If I got that part right, the rest of it will kind of take care of itself. This is God's will. And what's interesting about this impetus or this motivation is that, and it's a staggering thing for our culture. Do you know life isn't about you? Do you know if you're saved this morning, God didn't save you for your sake? God didn't save you so that you would have it easier and better. He saved you for Jesus' sake. So that in this age and in the eternities to come, Jesus would get a constant, continual standing ovation for the grace that he's shown sinners like you and me. And what matters in my life is not my will, but God's will. Because you see, behind all my obvious sins is this deep-seated sin that I think this is about me. And the Bible says, no, this is about God. And notice what it says, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We think it should say in Western New York, or in the nursing home, or in the hospital, or in the workplace. But it's in Christ Jesus. You see, the reference point for these young believers at Thessalonica and for believers in Dansville and believers all over the world, whether it's China or Iran or Canada, wherever it is, their reference point is Jesus. They're in Jesus Christ. And what's going on here is not primarily about them. It's God has saved these Thessalonians so that he can bring glory and praise and prestige and honor to his son Jesus. Isn't that an amazing gospel? Absolutely astounding. That God would save a person like me and say, now, for the rest of your time on this planet and for all eternity, your life is about Jesus. Now, just some closing remarks, and then we'll be through. Three things we want to note. First of all, in his earthly life and ministry, Jesus rejoiced, he prayed, and gave thanks. Even that last night when he took the cup, he gave thanks. That cup was about his death, the shedding of his blood. His whole earthly life and ministry was rejoicing in God, praying, and giving thanks. Second point, if you're a believer, for the rest of your eternal life, when you're in heaven, you will rejoice, you will pray, and you will give thanks. Isn't that amazing? Nobody will have to tell you. Nobody will grab out 1 Thessalonians 5 and read over 16, 17, and 18. For all eternity, you will rejoice, you will pray, and you will give thanks. And then the third and closing point is, the Lord Jesus Christ right now on this planet Earth wants you to live like he did when he was here, and he wants you to live like you will live for heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. These commands aren't unreasonable, are they? Not even close. To think that I have the privilege to be like my Savior when he was here. To think that there's a day coming that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever I will rejoice, I will pray, and I will give thanks. And to think that Jesus saved me so that I could get ready for heaven, so that I could practice, that I could spend, in my case now almost 54 years, just seeking to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for y'all. Amen. Amen. Amen.